Luke chapter 6, verses 17 to 23. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled and unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for the power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets."
Thanks, Becky. Keep your Bible open there in Luke's Gospel. Good to welcome Steve and Angie as well, all the way back from Toronto. Good to see you. There's Georgia. Remember playing poker together with Steve in his house there? We miss you. Good to see you again. We're good. How long are you back in the UK for?
Just for a week. Yeah, I won't come and stay for 3 or 4 years. You'll be very welcome back here. It's really good to see you.
Good to see you. I hope there's a load of people you don't recognise here. It means that we're still growing a little bit. We have another congregation, meet at 6 o'clock. But you would have been in this one, I'm sure, because you got little ones. It's great to see folks again. Thinking of Canada, we've got folks who've originated in all sorts of different parts of the world with us tonight. Folks from Birmingham here, someone born in Uganda over there, Malaysia. Some folks born in the Far East. I'm trying to guess where you folks go, China or Taiwan maybe. And some folks brought up in Iran, Canada. Some folks who claim Irish heritage there. India. It's fantastic, isn't it? Folks from Sheffield. He calls himself Scotsman. But folks from all over are here today. And kind of like takes my mind to a wonderful part of Holland as well. Sorry to leave you out, Kevin, there. But my mind goes to some of the parts of the world that I'd love to visit, and love to see them and experience them. And one country is the country of Bhutan. Anyone here visited Bhutan? I would love to go to Bhutan. Let me explain why. Because it sounds like a great place to be. They're set in the Himalayas. Instead of measuring progress in GNP, that is gross national product, they use what they call GNH, gross national happiness. Now, isn't that attractive to go to a place like that? You can imagine it, can't we? Well, I can anyway. Stunning white mountains, deep green valleys, the gentle sound of a wind chime and a whiff of joss stick, perhaps, as a government gathers to discuss its people's happiness. I'd love that, wouldn't you? Perhaps a bit of a dream world. Not long ago, David Cameron, leader of the opposition in this country, said this: "It's time we admitted there is more to life than money. And it's time we focus not..." It's a very interesting comment, that, isn't it? This is a couple of years ago. "Focus not on our expenses, no. Not on GNP, but GWP, GWB, general well-being." Striking comment by a leading politician in this country. Can you imagine our government gathering to talk about happiness and well-being? Can you imagine that? It's a little bit more difficult than imagine the Bhutan government doing it, isn't it? Quite frankly, to be honest. A little bit of a different sort of setup that we have here. I wonder if they were to do it, how would they measure our well-being? How would they measure our happiness? If you were asked to put a measure upon our well-being, how would you measure it? Just to have a little conversation with the folks you sat next to, just for a brief moment. How do you think you would, or how do you think our culture really does measure well-being and happiness? If you've not met the person next to you, or if they're in-laws, you already know them if you're in-laws. If you've not met them, introduce yourself and just ask that question, just for a brief moment, would you, and we'll get a bit of feedback.
around that. Very helpful.
Okay, that's long enough to be chatting to each other. We've already done plenty of that today. What are your thoughts? What kind of things did you say about measuring happiness, well-being, the word Jesus used in the reading Becky read for us, blessing? How would you think generally people do it? How do you do it? Any ideas, any thoughts? Anyone want to join in publicly? When the next holiday is. You hit the nail on the head for me. Thanks, Chris. The opposite of depression. Yeah, okay, yeah, emotional higher than lower. Yeah, okay. Any other thoughts, ideas? Sorry? Unbroken sleep. I can see quite a few people joining in and nodding with that. Folks who've got stressful jobs, folks who've got little children. Angie nodding with that. No, she's sleeping now. those are kind of, any other ideas, thoughts that anyone would throw in? Being healthy. Yeah, being healthy. Physical health. Yeah, those are the kind of things that make up our well-being. We just live down the road from Sheffield Hallam University's Centre for Well-being. I don't know what they do there. I know it doesn't improve their parking skills very much when they park nearer to us. Well, just remember, coming back to Luke's Gospel, where we've got to at the moment, Jesus, we come into a series, those of us who are just here for the day, this series in Luke's Gospel, Jesus introduced a totally new way of relating to God. And he's begun this totally new way of relating to God by making a totally new people. So look at verses 12 to 16. He appoints 12 men. And that strongly, deliberately echoes the 12 tribes of God's people, the Israelites, in the Old Testament. He's starting again. He's starting something new. And he calls them apostles, that is, messengers. And Luke is the first part of two books. There's Luke and there's Luke 2, which is called Acts. And if you read the book of Acts, you find that these apostles, these messengers, are the men who Jesus appointed to spread his new way, to spread what Jesus calls God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, right across the world. And they cross political boundaries, they cross geographical boundaries, they cross ethnic boundaries. They go right across the world. And Jesus has started a new worldwide thing. His rule, the rule of God in people's lives. And just look at verse 17. There are vast numbers of people are just drawn to Jesus. Jesus is a magnet for all these people. They come from all over these places that we don't really perhaps know where some of them are. But the emphasis, as Luke is saying, is that they come from all over the place. And they are attracted. Well, they're attracted by what? Well, they're attracted by Jesus's compassion, surely. They come to him for healing. They come to him for their well-being. They're drawn by Jesus's compassion. They're drawn by what I'd perhaps describe as his loving authority. Yeah, he's the king of God's kingdom, but he's got an authority that just isn't there in so many other rulers and leaders. It's a loving authority. His power to use his loving authority well and wisely for people's benefit, for their well-being. And so verses 18 to 19, Jesus heals, doesn't he? He heals and he restores he regenerates and he refreshes and he liberates from evil. He truly is an awesome, a great king indeed. But what's the rule going to look like for people who join him, who'd say, actually, Jesus, I want to join your kingdom. I want to live under your rule. What's it look like for them? Well, that's what Luke is very keen to tell us. It's what Jesus is very keen to tell us as well. And so verse 18, people came to hear him, not just to receive it from the blessing of his power, but they came to hear what he had to say. And then in verse 20, Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said. And then we get the beginning of the what's called the Sermon on the Plain. It says, great crowds are gathered. You can imagine them. Great crowds are gathered. And then Jesus lifts his eyes particularly on those messengers, his first disciples. And he's teaching them, and others are listening in. And you can imagine the situation. Others are thinking, do I want to join this or not? And those that are there that he's looking at are thinking, what have I got myself into here, perhaps? Perhaps that might be what we think as we look at what Jesus has to say. So begins what's called the Sermon on the Plain. It's obvious what the introduction is about. Just look at verses 20 to 23. I've already mentioned it. The clue's in the repetition. Four times Jesus says, blessed. Right? Blessed. We use the word blessed to, in English anyway, to refer to talented people. So George Best's autobiography is called Blessed. Right? George Best's autobiography is called Blessed. Now, some of the folks who hear maybe English isn't your first language, internationals amongst us, may be a little bit confused at times, and the rest of us can't really help you, even though we are British and we speak English as our first language. We use exactly the same word when someone sneezes. All right? Now, don't ask us why. We say George Best, because he could kick a ball around really well, is blessed. Hachu, bless you. It's odd, isn't it? What confuses it even more is we use the same word when something is particularly cute. We go, ah, oh, bless. Does anyone here want to admit to saying, using that? Ah, oh, bless. Anyone here? Yeah, Pete. Anyone else? Only Pete. I don't like it. Well then, Pete, you knew that I didn't like it. I hear your hand up there. Ah, oh, bless, we say. None of these things help when it comes to Jesus' use of it. I just want us to put those to a side, all right? Except perhaps the bless you when people sneeze. There may be an interesting connection there. But that's for somebody else who's got a historical understanding of language to answer. Bible words have Bible meanings. And blessing in the Bible means having someone's approval or having someone's favour. And so in the Bible we find people appropriately and rightly blessing God. And saying, God, you are awesome. You have my blessing. I bless you. And sometimes we have songs that talk about blessing the Lord Jesus. Entirely right. And the Bible, even more, will actually talk actually about the other way around, where God puts his favour and his blessing upon individuals and blesses them. It is to have God's favour and to have God's approval. Favour, approval. Of course, these are things that we are, as human beings, if you're anything like me, you'll be naturally and instinctively quite good at. You know, as I already know, all about what it is to have approval or to seek blessing or to seek favour. We do it all the time, don't we? Seeking, you get to a stage in life where your children are growing up. I've noticed it in me where you begin to actually seek your children's approval. James is nodding, yeah? You get to that stage where you seek your children's approval. When you kind of remember a day when they were just looking for your approval. Well, looking for your parents' approval goes on, doesn't it? We look for approval from our parents. We look for approval from our colleagues. We look for approval from our neighbours, from our friends. We're specialists at looking for approval from our bosses and the like. And the question we've got to ask as we come to Jesus and his teaching is this. Is there any higher approval than God's approval? No. There is no higher approval. There is no higher blessing. There is no greater favour than God's favour, God's approval, and God's blessing. And that's the first thing we're drawing out this evening. God's approval. That's where Jesus' sermon begins. Just a question. So it's a really simple question. But can you imagine going through that door that's got the little man with the green logo above it there, the exit door there? Can you imagine going out that door, seeing the welcome sign? It's put there for you to come in, but you see it, and it's kind of like the welcome out to where you're going to worship God for the rest of the week. And thinking as you leave and you walk past that sign, I have God's approval. I've got God's blessing. God favours me. Can you imagine walking out and knowing that? Knowing that to be true, believing it to be true. That would be wonderful, isn't it? Wouldn't it? There is no higher blessing than to receive God's favour. So Jesus, he throws it's a wonderful word to use. It's a powerful word to use. It ought to hook us now. If we're fishermen, if you're trying to catch your fish, this is the kind of really good bait that you want to use. And there's a great story writer called Paul White. He's an Australian doctor and missionary in Africa, and he wrote lots and lots of stories. And his point in a story was, hook 'em, hold 'em, hit 'em. Hook 'em, hold 'em, hit 'em. You've got to get the hook in there. And this word blessing, well, it's the reversal of the curse word all the way through the Bible. Our Bible's looking forward to this blessing that reverses the curse that God delivered on mankind because of our sin. It's a wonderful hook to get in there at the beginning of a sermon. But as soon as we've bitten onto it, which we ought to bite onto it, we might want to say, well, I don't want this in my mouth. Like a fish, want to spit it out. Because the way to blessing, as far as Jesus is concerned, is rather shocking, to say the least, is it not? Isn't it shocking? Isn't it stunning? Doesn't it begin, as Becky read it, begin to engage with it, you think, well, actually, this is a little bit uncomfortable. I want to spit it out. I don't want to go any further, perhaps, with this. Poverty, hunger, weeping, exclusion. Now, we talked about having a good night's sleep, and we talked about being physically fit, and we talked about not feeling depressed and sad, but feeling on the... That's blessing, isn't it? And here we find these weeping, exclusion. It's not the way to blessing. Surely this is the route to despair, to hopelessness, and perhaps even the fast track to bitterness. Hang on, is Jesus being perverse here? Any interested inquirer to Christianity at this point is bound to be thinking, I was right all along, God is a cosmic killjoy. Well, what does Jesus mean? Bible words have Bible meanings. And the background to these blessings is in the Old Testament, and in particular, the prophet Isaiah. So just keep your place there in the book of Luke, and turn back with me to page 744 to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, and we'll just look at verses 1 and 2 there to start with. As I read just verses 1 and 2, just notice the promise that hunger will be filled, or the hungry will be filled. Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. What an invitation. What a day this is going to be for the hungry to be filled. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? It's not going to keep you alive. It's not going to satisfy you. And your labor for that which does not satisfy. So you pick up the echoes, the hungry there, being filled. And then turn on to Isaiah chapter 61 in verses 1 and 2. And as we read these two verses, just notice the promise of hope for the poor and comfort for those who mourn. So verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And so he goes on. So there's hunger being satisfied, there's the promise of hope for the poor, and there's comfort for those who mourn back there in Isaiah. At the time of Isaiah, God's people were in exile. Okay? They'd rejected God. They'd rebelled against him. They had chased after all sorts of other gods and all sorts of other things looking for fulfillment. Looking for fulfillment in this life, looking for spiritual fulfillment, and looking for well-being. And they'd got it completely wrong. They'd rejected God. And now God excluded them. He excluded them. He threw them out of the promised land. They were away from his presence, symbolized there at the temple and at Jerusalem. They were outside of the promised land. They were outsiders. That's a really critical word when you come to the book of Luke. They were outsiders. Under God's judgment. And there, as outsiders, far away from home, they realized their spiritual poverty and hunger. They understood why they were judged and why they were excluded. They wept over their sin. By the rivers of Babylon, there we wept. We hung up our harps, that psalm says, that Boney M. made great in an era that I remember that some of you may not. They realized where they were. They understood why they were judged and excluded. They wept over their sin. And through Isaiah, God encourages them to wait in faith. His rescue was on its way. All right? That's the context. Bible words, Bible meanings, Bible backdrop. That's the context that Jesus is picking up on here in Luke. With that in mind, come back to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 19. Jesus introduces himself as God's promised and God's anointed rescuer, using the very same words that we've just read from Isaiah. Okay? Verses 16 to 19, there in Nazareth, on the Sabbath day, he stands to read in the synagogue, and he picks up the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty for those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolls up the scroll and everyone gets upset with him. Jesus introduces himself as God's promised, anointed rescuer with Isaiah's word. And then look who he rescues. Would you look at who he rescues? Chapter 4, verse 31. It says it in bold type there. That's not in the original Bible, but in the Greek there. But then what does it say? Who does he rescue there? It's someone with an unclean spirit, isn't it? Were people with unclean spirits, were they allowed into the temple at Jerusalem? No. Were they on the inside spiritually, religiously, or were they outside? No. They were outsiders. They were excluded ones. Chapter 5 and then verse 30. Chapter 5 and verse 12 first. Lepers. Lepers, were they included or were they rejected from the community of God's people? They were rejected, weren't they? They were outsiders. And then turn over to 27 and following. People complain about what Jesus is doing here. Verse 30, and the Pharisees, the scribes, grumbled. They weren't humbled. They didn't want to be humbled. They grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" See, those are the people that come to Jesus, the rescuer comes to save. Some of them were poor and hungry, financially and physically, like lepers. They had to go around begging. Some of them were financially rich and very well fed, like tax collectors. And Zacchaeus is going to come later on in the book of Luke. And what do they all have in common? Well, just as Israel is the spiritual outsider in Isaiah's day, they were the spiritual outsiders in Jesus' day. Excluded from the community, barred from the temple. They looked to, like the people in Isaiah's day, trusted Isaiah's word about the promise and waited for the rescue of God to come. These folks were looking to Jesus and trusted him for forgiveness, for satisfaction, for joy, for belonging. He rescued them. Would you like God's approval? And then it's time to admit that I'm an outsider as far as God's concerned.
It's time to admit that I'm spiritually blind, spiritually hungry. Would you like God's approval? Then Jesus calls us, here's the second thing I want to draw out, is to make a value reversal. A value reversal. We think, don't we, that our bank balance is directly related to our happiness. Why is it we're so prone to fiddle expenses? And it's not just the MPs, is it? To be honest. I mean, we went to every single company. Just go to the NHS. If every doctor, every nurse ended up doing through some of the scrutiny that's going on in the House of Parliament at the moment, there'd be a lot of embarrassed and shamed people. How many journalists are going to be fiddling their expenses? If it was turned on them. Why is that? It's because we think money brings us happiness and well-being. But if we want God's approval, Jesus calls us to check not our bank balance, but our spiritual credit. Our spiritual credit with him, and admit that we're bankrupt spiritual rebels. That's what verse 20 is about. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. In the age of celebrity chefs, I saw this program about some lord who was talking about his ancestors, and he's not very well famous now. I think 150 years ago, his family would have been in the front page of the newspaper. They were the celebrities in those days. And he said, if any of my ancestors came back, they'd look at the world in which we are, and they'd say, goodness me, all the servants are celebrities, the gardeners, the chefs. We live in a celebrity chef culture. We think food on our table is directly related to our happiness and our well-being. It's that crude. We do, don't we? In fact, in our self-fulfillment age, we think a number of appetites are directly related to our happiness and well-being. Sex, marriage, children, education, work, career, travel, houses, holidays, mentioned already. But if we want God's approval, Jesus calls us to believe and live as though we believe that fulfillment can only be found in his forgiveness and rescue from sin. To hunger and to hanker after that. Verse 21, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. He said that to rich people, like Levi, just being a tax collector. We think that weeping and sadness is to be avoided. I certainly do, if possible. Understandably, in our entertainment and experience-driven culture, we think that having a good time, having a party, is directly related to our happiness and well-being. If chefs and gardeners are celebrities, the stand-up comedian really is making a huge return at the moment. And so there's that comedian, I've forgotten his name. Tanya and I find him extremely funny. He's coming to the Sheffield Arena in October. He's kind of a posh chap and spends a lot of time laughing at himself. He runs around the stage an awful lot. But this guy can fill, you know, huge 15,000, seater events. Now, we would rather be happy, wouldn't we? Having a party, we think, and having a good time is directly related to our happiness and our well-being. But if we want God's approval, if we want his blessing, if we want genuine and long-lasting well-being, then Jesus calls us to weep, to sadness, over our spiritual predicament. When did we last weep over our sin? Good question, isn't it? Have we ever wept over our sin? Verse 21. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. All conventional wisdom tells us to do all we can to be accepted. This, I probably fall into this slot probably faster than the rest of you. And I'm not saying that because I'm competitive and like to be first. I'm just being honest. I love to be accepted.
I like to be liked. I love to be loved. And to be honest, there'd be something wrong with me if I didn't have that in me. It's just that I'm particularly prone to it. Understandably, we think that our being loved by people in the, around us and the world around us and our networks is directly related to our happiness and our well-being. And Jesus calls us to a value reversal. Look at verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you. Who are the people Jesus is rescuing? People excluded. And revile you and spurn your name as evil. We live for our, I live for my name, the honour of my name. It gives me sleepless nights if someone's threatening my name. Greg was talking about sleepless nights early on. You want to keep me up at night? Threaten my name. Bring it into disrepute. I'll be up all night.
Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil.
There's more explanation with this last blessing. Just look at the structure of it a little bit more closely. The blessing is when people hate you. Hatred is then defined. So the key thing is hatred. Hatred is then defined as three negatives. Look at it. Exclude, revile you, spurn your name. Then Jesus gives three positives. Okay, three negatives. Then three positive reactions to being hated and a very positive consequence, which is rejoice in that day, leap for joy, which I think is the same word used for lambs leaping across a field in spring. So it's kind of like a real springy, it's a dancing metaphor. Dance with joy, your reward is great in heaven. And the heart of the matter is there, sandwiched between the three negatives and the three positives, between those two triplets. Jesus is saying, not do all you can to be hated. No, that would be daft. But if you're hated on account of the Son of Man, that is Jesus. No matter who we are, rich or poor, if we choose God's approval, Jesus calls us to reverse our values on account of Him. And on account of Him, if we follow Him, we're more likely to be hated than loved. Acknowledging our spiritual poverty, finding our fulfillment in Jesus, and weeping over our sin is not popular. Although in the House of Commons at the moment, there is an essence of people realizing their careers are on the line, so there is some weeping that's beginning. And they've even called a psychologist in to help. That's appropriate, that's right. But generally it's not popular at all, is it? Submitting to Jesus is not encouraged. And that's a little bit of an understatement, is it not? You find when you became a Christian, a lot of people gathered round and slapped you on the back saying, well done, you know, your non-Christian friends. Did they? Did your family? Did your family gather round and have a party? Did they? Kerry, did yours have a party when you were converted? James, did yours? Nah. Dave, I just picked out three people there. I can introduce you to various people. I'm going to code their names except for the first one because some of you will know some of them, probably, and this has been recorded. But let me begin with Bob Dylan. I like Bob Dylan. He's one of my heroes, and Tanya took me for our 20th anniversary to a Bob Dylan concert at the Hallam Arena there. And I thoroughly enjoyed myself. And so did Tanya after 20 years of trying to convince her. She now acknowledges. She said, yeah, it's good music. She used those two words, good and music, in reference to Bob Dylan. Even though she might have thought you needed a lozenge perhaps before we started, I don't know. But this is what happened. Bob Dylan, following his conversion, I don't know where he's at spiritually now at the moment. But when he was converted, back in the late 70s, he had a big impact on me in the late 70s, two of his albums, and on my own discipleship as a teenager then. And this is a friend of his, happens to have been a Jewish friend, said this: I helped Bob once before when he wanted to visit Israel. I've lent him books. So I felt a sense of betrayal.
And then when he meets Bob, he says, "This is ridiculous. What are you doing here? What have you got this cross dangling around you for?" That's a response that Bob Dylan got when he had his conversion experience. When A decided to follow Jesus, his father, from a peace-loving religion, wrote to him to tell him he'd brought his family into shame. Some of you may know A. The other day, B told me she was looking for somewhere safe for a friend to hide from her family because she's decided to follow Jesus. There's C, whose kind secular husband won't allow her to go to church. There's D, who's worried about school because others have sneered at her for being a Bible basher. She's not, she just follows Jesus. And there's E, who suddenly found a glass ceiling on his career when he decided to follow Jesus. It'll ring bells. Some of you know who these people are. Do we want God's approval? Then Jesus calls us to make a value reversal. Jesus' followers are materially content now. Let me say that again. Jesus' followers are those who are materially content now. Content with marriage or singleness. Content with children or no children. Content with employment or unemployment. Content to be included and leaping for joy, happily ignored if excluded now. Jesus' followers are materially content now, but spiritually discontent now, always knowing their spiritual poverty and hunger for God, wanting more and more of Him. In contrast, and we'll see this more next week as we look at the woes, the second section at the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, it'll be much clearer next week. Those who don't follow Jesus are materially discontent now. Let me read that. Those who don't follow Jesus are materially discontent now, always hungering for more, for more, for more. Discontent if they aren't included now. Discontent if they are excluded now. Materially discontent, but profoundly spiritually content. They don't see their spiritual need and are content to be excluded by God rather than have His approval. Why? See the two senses in what's going on, verse 20 to 21, 23? There's a now and there's a then. The now. You who are poor, are poor. Those who are hungry, now. Those who weep, now. And then the then, shall be satisfied, shall laugh. Your reward is great in heaven. God's approval, this radical value reversal, material contentment and spiritual discontentment is only available for those, and this is my final point, whose perspective is eternal. That's the point here. We can only do this if we have an eternal perspective. Verse 20, yours is the kingdom of God. You shall be satisfied fully and wonderfully in abundance. You shall laugh uncontrollably with joy. Your reward is great in heaven. Let's spend a moment of quiet, shall we? Keep your Bible open. Look through these blessings and pray that God's Spirit would once again just put His finger on where it challenges and makes you uncomfortable or encourages you and comforts you the most. And just pray that the Lord will just sink what He wants to teach us, what He wants us to hear into our minds, our hearts, and into our lives. So as we leave and walk past that welcome and God saying, "Welcome to the world of service in the week ahead," we say, with confidence and humility, "I've got God's favour. I have His approval." A moment of quiet.